Well, today we're wanting to deal with the Apostle Paul. Now, this has been a subject that I knew I had to deal with as we've looked at great men of the faith in our Reformation Society Thursday evening meetings, and we've been looking at some great men in the Bible in a lot of the services of this year. The problem is when you're dealing with people of such magnitude as the Apostle Paul, as with cases of dealing with someone like David, who you have so much in the scripture of, it's very hard, because when you have some obscure person who we know little about, it's easier to do the studies and to pull together a message that does some kind of justice to them. But there is no way any person could do justice to some of these greatest men of the faith, such as the Apostle Paul, who has to have been one of the greatest of the apostles, one of the greatest of the missionaries, and who really laid foundations for Western civilization, who pioneered missions to Europe and so much more, and who wrote a large part of the New Testament. More books in the New Testament being written by the Apostle Paul than anyone else. Although both John and Luke wrote more words in the New Testament in fewer books, Paul wrote more books, but some of them of short duration. But as we try to grasp what the Lord would have us understand from the life of the Apostle Paul, some part of it, let's have our scripture reading. Timothy's going to read 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 22.
Let us now turn our ears and our hearts to the word of God as is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more. Abundant in stripes, above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and in toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things what come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Demetrius with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let out down in a basket through a window in the wall, and escaped from his hands. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up in the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the word of God.
I come to deal with the Apostle Paul with fear and trembling because I do not think it's easy or possible to really do justice to such a great man of the Bible and of the church and of world missions. But to recall something of his background, here was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, a man who was a Roman citizen. His father must have done some great service to the Roman Empire to have been a Jew who earned a Roman citizenship. So Paul was born a Roman citizen, even though he was a Jew of the Jews, but brought up in a very Hellenistic culture, a Greek culture of Tarsus, a major city. And here he was, a Pharisee who had been trained under Gamaliel, one of the greatest of the Pharisees. He was well trained, a Benjamite, a man of great learning and training and breeding and ancestry, a man who was so zealous for the Jewish faith that he viciously persecuted the early Christians. He was one of those who stood by as Stephen was stoned to death, consenting to his death. And so as Stephen was dying, this first martyr of the Christian church, and Stephen was praying, Lord, forgive them. And he was having this vision of Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. Stephen's prayers were answered. And one of the ways that Stephen's prayers was answered is that one of his persecutors who was killing him and consenting to his death and who had been part of the condemnation of Stephen was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, one of the great enemies of the church, who became one of the greatest missionaries and apostles of the church. So praise God for Stephen's life, his love, his faith, his forgiveness, his generosity of spirit, that even while he is dying, he is praying for such as Saul, who later continued the ministry of Stephen by adopting that faith that he had been dedicated to exterminate, and the man who'd breathed out fire and threats and slaughter against the church and was going to Damascus to uproot and eradicate the Christian church there, who had gone from house to house having Christians arrested, this same Saul, as he's on his road to Damascus with a commission to annihilate the Christians in Damascus, a bright light brighter than the noonday sun shines out and it blinds him, and he's struck off his horse and he's lying on the ground blinded and struck by the power of God, and he says, who are you, Lord? And the voice answered, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now the conversion of the Apostle Paul just grips the imagination. It's so dramatic, it's so life-changing. Saul, who was a radical opponent of the gospel, becomes a radical missionary for the gospel. Saul becomes Paul. Saul was his Jewish name, Paul was his Roman name. And so he became known as Paul, particularly during his first missionary journey. He goes into Arabia. He is preaching in Tarsus. It's Barnabas who brings him to Jerusalem and introduces him to the apostles. It's Barnabas who takes him to Antioch, where his gifts are recognized. He becomes an elder of the church and later is sent out as a missionary from Antioch. He is the one who has the privilege of not only undertaking the first great missionary journey of the church, but then the second great missionary journey of the church, where he gets this vision, this Macedonian vision, in Troas, which is a city close to Troy. And Troy has had such a big link in European history, and the war in Troy has got to be one of the most famous wars in history. And many believe that the name Britain comes from Brutus, who was one of the exiles of Troy, who fled to Gaul and then later on to Britain and founded the settlement in Britain. And so that the name Britain is meant to come from Brutus, one of the Trojans. And so there's a link there. But interesting that the vision, the Macedonian call, that takes Paul out of Asia Minor, what we today know as Turkey, and into Europe, taking the gospel to Greece and Macedonia, comes in Troas. And Paul is the one who starts the work of the gospel in Europe, out of which the gospel has spread to the whole world. Foundational work, tremendous work. Just think of the impact of the Apostle Paul through his writings. It was while reading the words from Paul's letter to the Romans that Augustine found his soul flooded with heavenly light in 386 AD. So Augustine, considered the greatest theologian of the church of the first millennium, was converted through Paul's letter to the Romans. It was in the same letter in 1515 that Martin Luther learned that the righteousness of God meant the righteousness through which God justifies us by faith. And Martin Luther wrote, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." So the Reformation, in a real sense, started with Paul's letter to the Romans. And not only that, but John Wesley testifies that while reading Luther's preface to the book of Romans, that in 1738, John Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed and experienced that change, that conversion, that sparked off his own evangelistic labors, which really transformed England at a time when France was being prepared for the French Revolution by Rousseau, Britain was being prepared for the great evangelical awakening by Whitfield and Wesley. And the book of Romans is a common denominator to many great changes in world history. So here we are with this tremendous man of God, this apostle of apostles, this man who was uniquely qualified and prepared by the Lord from his earliest days to be a Jew to the Jews and a Greek to the Greeks and a Roman to the Romans, a man who could be all things to all men, one of the most versatile evangelists and missionaries of all time. A man who, when he was preaching to the Jews in the synagogues, like in Ephesus, he would remind them of the teachings of David and the works of the apostles, and he would be quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah to them, and he would be working through the Old Testament to show that Jesus is the Messiah that fulfills all the Old Testament. But when he was dealing with the Greeks on Mars Hill in Athens, he didn't start the Old Testament because they wouldn't have any knowledge of the Old Testament. He starts with creation, and he's quotes to them from their own poets and their own pagan writers, and he points to their altar, to the unknown God, and he says, "This God, whom you worship as one unknown, him I'm proclaiming to you, and how he has set a day when he will judge all men." And so he deals with creation, he deals with judgment, and he comes back to the resurrection of Christ as the proof of who God has appointed to judge the whole world. So we see how he's very adaptable, very versatile. When he is dealing with the Jews, he is dealing with them differently from when he's dealing with the Romans. When he's captured and when he's arrested, he is even witnessing to the governor and to the magistrates. Here we've got a man, this great apostle, this man who really managed to plant at least 20 different churches in 20 cities around the globe. An amazing accomplishment. He traveled just in his first three missionary journeys 16,000 kilometers. And remember, we're not talking about by plane, we're not talking about even by ship, we're talking about by road, most of which would have been walking. And if it was on horseback or in a cart, it would have been over these cobblestones and not very comfortable at all. He planted churches in 20 key cities. Notice that he was five times whipped with the 39 lashes, enough to kill some people. He was three times beaten with rods. He was once stoned and left for dead. He endured three shipwrecks. This is a man who was a real missionary of all missionaries. His endurance, his perseverance, his courage is something so incredibly inspirational. But think of him locked up in Philippi. There he is, chained in prison in Philippi. And what's he doing? He's singing. And God loves the singing and this praise and worship of him and Silas so much that he sends an earthquake and opens the chains and opens the doors. And more importantly than that, opens the heart of the prison guard, so that even the man in charge of the prison in Philippi is converted, and his whole family. And tremendous things have happened in Philippi. All sorts of great things, but you can see the courage of this man who, even when he's on trial for his life, is preaching the gospel. Even when he's taken in chains to Rome, he has taken the gospel to the very Praetorian Guard and into the palace of Caesar itself. But isn't it intriguing, along with what we've read, to read about the thorn in the flesh? He speaks about the different attacks on him. He speaks about his sufferings. He speaks about this great experience of being caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or not, he doesn't know. Caught up to paradise. Hearing inexpressible things which it's not permissible to talk about. But then to keep him from being conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, a thorn in the flesh. a messenger of Satan was sent to torment him, to buffet him, to pummel him. And he pleads with the Lord three times to take this away from him. Now, of course, many people are asking, what was the thorn in the flesh? Now, enemies of Paul, particularly in Corinth, had sown all kinds of seeds of suspicion and distrust in the minds of his converts and the Christians in that city. And his right to be an apostle had been questioned, and he had been described as a fool and as a fraud in many different ways. And so the second letter to Corinthians, which we had a reading from this morning, is particularly written with that background. He's under attack, and he's having to respond. He's got to vindicate and justify his apostleship. And so what does he appeal to? His commissioning from the Lord, his call from the Lord, his sufferings for the sake of the gospel, the visions and revelations that have been given unto him. And as he is sharing it, he continually says, but this isn't profitable, and he shouldn't be boasting, and this is foolishness. He doesn't want to defend himself. He doesn't want to have to vindicate or justify himself. And he mentions, but can't describe in much detail, the inexpressible experience of being caught up into the very presence of God, into the heavens, and hearing and learning such things that just were not even lawful to talk about. But then he says that he doesn't want to boast of these wonderful visions and experiences. He wants to boast of his infirmities. He wants to boast of his weaknesses. He wants to boast of his own afflictions and the thorn in the flesh. He was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him, to buffet him. And Satan is described as an agent. But plainly, this is not just Satan. This is something that is being done under the authority of God too, even though it's a messenger of Satan. Just like Job was tested and tormented by Satan, and yet he couldn't do it without the permission of God. God was still sovereign and was allowing it. And Paul recognizes that the purpose of the thorn in the flesh was to keep him from pride. Pride being such a deadly, deadly sin. The first sin of Satan, the sin that has led to so many other sins, pride, with the middle letter being I, selfishness. Now, what is the thorn of the flesh? I've heard a lot of theories over the years, and I remember hearing just back when John MacArthur was preaching at St. James with a minister's conference, and I heard John MacArthur, who's a great Bible expositor, give as the only explanation that anyone could possibly consider that the thorn in the flesh was a personal enemy. The persecution and slanders of a personal foe. The thorn in the flesh was a person. And Paul was asking for this person to be removed, to be killed, to die, to get rid of him, because he is a thorn in his flesh. And we refer to a thorn in our side today often as a person or people. It can be a thorn in our side. So one of the theories out there, and some people emphatically claim it's the only theory you can consider, is a very sore and annoying and humbling individual who was dedicated to destroying him, and that this was the thorn in the flesh. Now, there's no question from the Bible that Paul had a large number of enemies who were very malicious and very dedicated, and the foes of Paul had traveled all over the world following him, slandering his character, questioning his honesty, questioning his apostleship, and everywhere blackening his reputation, undermining his influence. One of these Paul names in the scriptures, Alexander the coppersmith, did me much harm, much evil, Paul says. And so, perhaps this could be the thorn of flesh. There is no doubt he did suffer from slanderers, dedicated character assassins, people who were determined to undermine his apostleship, and the second letter of Corinthians is a testimony to that very fact, because the whole letter was written to counter the attacks that had been given against him in Corinth, an area where he had planted a church and had done a lot of his work. But another explanation, the traditional explanation of the thorn of flesh, is that it was a temptation of the flesh, a temptation in the body, because in the Latin Vulgate, for example, it speaks about a stimulus carnis, an incitement of the flesh, or carnal temptation. And this seems to have biblical justification too, because Romans 7 certainly teaches us that the Apostle Paul experienced a fierce civil war within his own soul. The law of sin and death was fighting with all of his godly spiritual aspirations. And he was bound to a body of death, and while he was resolving to do good and resist evil, he often failed to do the good he wanted to do, and he did the evil he didn't want to do. And so he, as we read throughout his letters, he was training his body, he was beating his body, he was forcing his body to be disciplined, to suppress the temptations of the flesh, and he was seeking to be very disciplined, severely disciplining his body, so that after having preached to others, he himself would not make a shipwreck of his own faith. This kind of temptation, which is common to all men, has got to be humbling. A man who is lifting up the highest standards of holiness and dedication to the Lord, obviously he did have temptations, and he resisted and fought against them. Could this be the thorn in the flesh? There's certainly great passages in the scripture, in the book of Romans even, that not only speak about the conflict, but also of the victory, that he was able to overcome and triumph and become more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. So if that is the thorn in the flesh, certainly the scriptural justification, Paul did not only battle great slanderers and character assassins, but he battled great temptations. And one of them he talks about quite often is temptation to pride. And he recognized the thorn in the flesh is there to keep him from pride and from conceit. Because he'd been entrusted with so much and he'd been given such great privileges, there's great temptations that go with that. And so pride is the problem. Perhaps the temptation was the thorn in the flesh. But I've also heard frequently Bible commentators say it had to be some literal physical affliction. And again, I've heard quite a few sermons that have brought this out, speaking about some constant disabling, disgusting disease that made him repulsive in the eyes of many of his hearers. And there are passages in the letters Paul wrote that indicate he had some debilitating affliction. For example, if he had been flogged 5 times and beaten 3 times, and if he had been stoned, he would have had some wounds. And any unhealed wound, any festering wound left by scourgings or stonings, could have had some suppurating, pussy wound and sore. They didn't have antibiotics, obviously. They didn't have antiseptic creams, naturally. He could have easily had some kind of sores that could have been visible and could have been quite embarrassing and humiliating, and something that was a result of the beatings. Now, certainly he was beaten, certainly he would have had wounds, and perhaps there could have been infections, and this physical ailment could also be another explanation for his thorn in the flesh. However, there have been at least one that I've read that suggests it was epilepsy. There's no real proof of this, except for the fact that whatever it was embarrassing and humbling to Paul. But do notice that Paul didn't travel alone on his missionary journeys almost ever, and for most of his missionary journeys he's traveling with a physician, Luke. So a physical ailment, even possibly epilepsy, would explain why Paul would not travel alone, although God did send us out 2 by 2. He didn't want us to generally go out alone. We are more efficient if we go in 2s and 3s than if we go on our own, generally. And while there have been a few exceptions, David Livingston being one of them, generally speaking, we should go in groups. He could have had major physical problems, which would explain why he had a physician, Luke, with him so much of the time. Another explanation, interestingly enough, for us in Africa, is malaria. And it's been seriously suggested by several commentators that he had perhaps a malarial fever that reoccurred. And the evidence for this is the fact that on one of his missionary journeys, when he crossed from Cyprus, he went to the Asiatic mainland of Perga, and Perga was very malarial. And it would explain why he, on his second journey, did not tarry long in Perga and went straight up to the highlands of Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, because Perga would have been malarial. That could also explain why John Mark turned back at Perga. Because if Perga was so malarial, you can understand why some younger missionary would have said, I'm out of here, and leave. We've come across that too, where people have had enough of malaria and said, I don't need that. Interestingly enough, when we first started our work in Sudan, we considered Maridi as one of our bases of operations. That was where we flew into. And C.T. Studd, the great missionary from England, the cricketer turned pioneer missionary, He had gone, when he was considering his Heart of Africa mission, in 1913 he seriously considered Maridi, but the malaria there was so intense that he decided to cross over into what today is the Congo, and he made his Heart of Africa mission a bit further away where malaria was not as fierce. So, could it have been a malarial fever that reoccurred? That was the thorn in the flesh of Paul? Interesting theory. One that I've heard frequently as well is Bible commentators saying it had to have been a disease of the eyes. Diseases of the eyes were fearfully prevalent in the East then, and they're fearfully prevalent now. Not so much in the West because it gets treated a lot easier here. There are missions that just deal with eye diseases that go around. You think of the Anastasis YWAM ship, and they do a lot of eye treatments. And there are hundreds of thousands of people worldwide who are treated by missions alone for eye complications, often with very inexpensive, simple surgery, which gives people back the blessings of sight or full sight who wouldn't have had otherwise. But they wouldn't have had those options back then. Did Paul have an eye affliction? Strong possibility. Because think of the letter to the Galatians, where Paul reminds them how they were so loyal, they did not despise him or reject him because of his affliction, his thorn in the flesh. And he even writes that they were so devoted to him that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Why? Is this just a figure of speech? Or is it because that was his main affliction, his eyes? Did he have a pussy wound from an eye? Did he have an eye affliction that was visible? It's not unreasonable to say that Paul suffered from poor vision. In his letter to the Galatians, he says at the end, "Look what big letters I write with my own hand," which suggests that he wasn't writing his letters. There's a lot of evidence he is having Silas or Luke or Timothy actually writing the letters that he would be dictating. So that is a possibility. There's a few intriguing suggestions in the scriptures that also show that he had poor eyesight. At his trial before the Sanhedrin, Paul made a statement of his integrity and his godly life, and the high priest Ananias ordered that he should be struck on the face, across the mouth. And one of the guards came and struck Paul across the mouth. And Paul burst out, "God will smite you, you whitewashed sepulchre. For do you sit to judge me after the law and command me to be smitten contrary to the law?" Now one of the bystanders said, "You're reviling the high priest of God." And Paul immediately responded, "I did not know that he is the high priest, for it's written that you shall not speak evil of the rule of your people." Now, it could be that Paul was just being sarcastic, that he is suggesting that Ananias was no real high priest, but it's also possible that Paul was speaking impulsively when he had rebuked him, and now he recognizes that what he had said was not acceptable, and he apologized. But a third explanation is that Paul had not recognized visibly. He didn't recognize that the high priest had spoken because of poor eyesight. And that certainly is a plausible explanation. So the question of the nature of the thorn has to bring us to consideration of the great hardships which Paul had to endure as a missionary, as an apostle. He is not clear about what his thorn in the flesh was, but he is clear what the purpose of the thorn was. The purpose of the thorn was to keep him from spiritual pride, which is deadly to our spiritual life. The angels fell through pride. Lucifer, the archangel, fell and became Satan through pride. Pride is the fountainhead of all other sins. Paul might have been tempted to think higher of himself than he ought to have thought, or have others think of him, and so God wanted to keep him humble. This thorn in the flesh kept the fact of his humanity and his need before him, so that the one who exalts Christ as the Savior is the one who sees himself as the chief of sinners. The purpose of his thorn was to keep him from pride. There's a lot of thorns, and it's entered into our vocabulary in the English language, speaking about the thorn in our flesh, and speaking about this thorn, this message of Satan sent to buffet us. There are thorns in the mind. There are thorns in the flesh. all of us have some thorn. Now, some of our thorns might be covered by rags and others by fine garments. Some might be wealthy and in prestige, others might be very humble, but we all have a thorn, at least one. It's piercing, throbbing, aching, it's uncomfortable. If you've walked with a pebble in your shoe, or if you've had a thorn in your foot, which Calvin knows about, running around barefoot, and you get a thorn in your foot, not nice. Imagine having that day after day, week after week, year after year. With one person, their thorn might be a physical ailment, a disease, a handicap in this race of life. Another might be a weakness which seems to disqualify them for service, or an affliction, a physical suffering, even horrible temptation. Some people, it might be their frustration of their main ambitions in life, or the disappointments of the hopes, or the throbbing conscience or remorse, the friction of domestic turmoil and unhappiness, and slanderous attacks of enemies. All of these could be thorns in the flesh that God might allow into any one of our lives, into all of our lives at different times, in order to keep us humble. Every thorn serves some purpose, though. It's not an accident. But like Paul's, it was given of God. Paul asked three times for this to be taken away from him. Whether we're talking about an individual who's causing him grief, or whether it's a physical affliction, whether it's a disease of the eye, whether it is a temptation of the flesh, he wanted it to go away. He saw this was satanic, but he recognized that even satanic attacks are under the permission of God, like Job had to recognize. He saw it was to keep him humble. Our thorns are to keep us humble. I've learned how weak the strongest man is under God's decrees, it has been said, to keep me becoming conceited, because the surpassing great revelations, it was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, so that Christ's power may rest on me. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. I delight in my weaknesses for Christ's sake, in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I am strong. There you can see the purpose. The purpose of the thorn is not only to humble us, but to warn us, and to purify us, and to discipline us, and to make us more effective in God's service. If one thorn today is more intense in its pain than a former one, it's probably because we didn't take heed to the warnings, to a less serious warning. Sometimes God will give us a light thorn to warn us. If we didn't get the lesson, he might give us a more serious thorn to get the point over. Some people can be disciplined by a look, a word, a raised finger. Other people might need the full force of the law to come upon them before they pay attention. Some of us need to have vehicle accidents and be in hospital facing the right direction before God gets our attention. Remember the missionary who mentored me, Francis Grimm, saying about hospitals, in hospitals God is your attention. At last you're facing the right direction. And people are often more teachable in hospitals. More spiritual work is often done in hospitals and prisons than in churches, because God has our attention when we are physically afflicted. And so we need to listen to the early mild calm warnings, because when God whispers to us, good to listen. Otherwise he has to talk. If we don't listen when he talks, then he's got to shout. And if we don't listen when he shouts, then the next thing we feel his hand coming down upon us. And so the purposes of thorns is also to make us more useful. Paul was more effective in God's service with his thorn than he would have been without his thorn. Oh, he wanted so earnestly for this thorn to be plucked away, for this distress and this pain and this humiliation and this frustration to be taken away from him. He thought he'd have greater freedom and greater success in God's service without the thorn. But Christ told him that he wouldn't pluck out the thorn, but he'd give him the grace to bear it. Notice Noah wasn't spared from the flood. God kept him in the flood. God did not airlift Moses over the Red Sea. He took him through the Red Sea. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not saved from the fiery furnace, but God was with them in the fiery furnace. And so Paul became a greater servant of Christ because of his thorn. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. And praise God for Paul's thorn, because thousands upon millions of Christians throughout the centuries have been inspired and comforted and encouraged as we have read of his thorn in the flesh. and it's given us greater courage and strength to handle whatever afflictions God has allowed in our lives. You might have thought that God didn't answer Paul's prayer. Paul prayed 3 times for the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh. But did God not answer his prayer? The Lord answered indeed. But his answer was not the answer that Paul wanted. Because think of Christ's prayer in the garden. Let this cup pass from me, this cup of sin, this cup of degradation and guilt and evil, this cup of shame. Let this filthy cup filled with man's iniquities pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If Christ could submit to his Father's will and even endure this horrible affliction of this cup, and if Paul could say, I will rejoice in my weaknesses, my infirmities, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong, then we can also pray that the Lord would give us grace to endure that which we did not want and we wish he would take away. For when we are weak, then we are strong. Think of that prayer of Moses on the mountain of Nebo. He prayed that he might cross the Jordan into the promised land with the children of Israel into Canaan. But God said, no. I've caused you to see it through the eyes, but you will not go over. It looks like God has not answered the prayer of Moses. But centuries later, there's Moses standing on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah in the land with Jesus. So God did answer his prayer, just not when he wanted it. But he answered in a far greater way. Nice to go into the promised land with the children of Israel, but how much greater to be on the promised land with Elijah and Jesus in the presence of Peter, John, and James on that great time of the Mount of Transfiguration. So Moses did stand in the land of Canaan, but later. Think of David lying groaning on the ground, pleading earnestly for the life of this child who had been born to him in Bathsheba. And this prayer didn't seem to have been answered. The child died. But David was given grace and comfort and spoke the words through which all ages has brought comfort to many, many millions of parents. When he said, can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he shall not return to me. David's prayer didn't seem to have been answered as to the saving of the life of his child who was dying at that time. But a revelation was given to him, which has blessed all of us, that no, the child will not come back to him, but David will go to be with him. And again, another encouragement to people that children born to believing parents can be expected at whatever age they die to be in heaven, and we will be with them. Very encouraging. Think of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane 3 times, let this cup pass from me. But the cup didn't pass from him. It was not possible in God's will for that cup to pass from him. But an angel was sent from heaven to strengthen Christ and giving him the strength to say, not as I will, but as you will. Thy will be done continues to be our prayer today. We're encouraged even by the prayers that didn't seem to be answered, or at least were not answered in the affirmative, but answered in the negative. Think of Augustine in his book, The Confessions, when he says that as he's planning to leave his home in North Africa and go to Italy, his mother prayed earnestly, his mother Monica, prayed earnestly that he might be kept from sailing because she feared that if he went to Rome, it would mean the ruin of his soul. And it was. He went to Rome, and it was the ruin of his soul. You see, by deception, Augustine managed to get away while his mother was spending the night at a hospice on the shore. He told her he was going to a ship to visit a friend, but he was deceitful. When the morning dawned, the ship had sailed, and Monica, his mother, was heartbroken. She was so disappointed. She felt her prayer had not been answered. It hadn't been answered as to its detail, but as to its main purpose, it was answered. Because what was she praying for? She's really praying for a soul to be saved. She knew that going to Europe would lead him into greater sin, and it did. Going to Rome led him to great sin. And yet, it was on that trip to Italy that Augustine experienced his great conversion. In Milan, in the garden in Milan, he heard the voice of Christ, and he found the Lord as his Redeemer. And so Augustine wrote, looking back over his personal history, but thou in thy hidden wisdom didst grant the substance of my mother's desire, yet refused the very thing she prayed for in order that thou mightest effect in me what she was ever praying for. God's answers are better than our prayers. That's what he's saying. We may pray for something. God may frustrate our prayers. He may deny our prayers. He may answer our prayers in a negative way that frustrates us. We think, why has God not done this? Why has he not answered? And yet, God's answers are better than our prayers. In the case of Monica, he didn't keep her son from going to Rome and going into sin, but he did bring her son to Christ in a more powerful way, to be the greatest theologian of the first millennium of the church, to be the man who wrote Confessions, one of the greatest books in church history, the man who wrote City of God, another one of the greatest books in all of history, a man who was a mighty inspiration, leading even to the conversion of Martin Luther and many others through his writings. If we wonder why we have this particular thorn, there's this lovely quote from Samuel Rutherford, the man who coined the term Lex Rex, the law is king, one of the Scottish covenanters. He said, God has 10,000 thorns that he could have chosen, but this is the one he selected for you. There's 10,000 thorns God could have chosen for you and I, but he's chosen this particular one for you and that particular one for me. And when your thorn troubles you, think of Paul. His thorn didn't embitter him, praise God. It didn't turn him from his work. He didn't allow it to discourage him. It didn't make him doubt the goodness of God. If we think of our thorn, think of the crown of thorns that Jesus Christ bore for us. A crown of thorns pressed into him. I can take up my one thorn when I think of the crown of thorns Christ bore for me. Take up your cross and follow him, who in your weakness can make you strong. That Savior who for your sake endured not one thorn of the flesh, but a crown of thorns upon the cursed tree. He gives more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sends more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he adds his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. He gives more grace. We can just praise God for the fact that God's grace is sufficient for us in our weakness. His power is made perfect in our afflictions. We can delight in our weaknesses and our insults and our hardships and persecutions and difficulties, because we can say, along with Paul, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Calvin, what is Philippians 4 verse 13? That is what the Apostle Paul said. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is the faith that we have from the Apostle Paul. We just praise God for what he accomplished, for what he achieved, for what he did, for all that he endured. But we have to remember that his life was a result of the prayer of Stephen, that his persecutors and his murderers would be forgiven. Stephen prayed even while he is dying under the stones of his persecutors, but he prayed for such as Saul, and Saul was one of the most dramatic answers to Stephen's prayers. And think of all that has happened as a result of his mission to Europe, and how much has flowed from that in his writings, like the book of Romans, which continues to be such an inspiration and a guide to reformation in our own souls. And yet, this man who is so mightily used of God had his thorn. God didn't take away his thorn, but Christ's grace was made sufficient in his weakness. His power was made perfect in his afflictions. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, how we thank and praise you for the faith of the Apostle Paul. We praise you, Lord God, for the prayer of the martyr Stephen. We thank you, Lord God, for your grace, which is sufficient for us, your power, which is made perfect in our weakness. And we pray, Lord God, that you would enable us not to grumble under our weaknesses and insults and hardships, persecutions and difficulties, but to rejoice in your strength and your grace and your mercy. Lord, we pray that the faith of the Apostle Paul that was able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that we would know that in our own personal life. Lord, protect us from pride. Open our eyes to those things that you are seeking to eradicate from our lives by grace and by mercy. Lord, help us to recognize the reason for the particular thorn that you have allowed in our life, so that we may also rejoice in your grace and your mercy. and that we can be more effective in your service. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.